Again, this week we're looking at belonging to Jesus, this time part three, the demands of discipleship. For three Sundays now, we've been looking at this whole section in the book of Mark, verses 33 through 50, and we have seen this entire section has one common theme, which is, what does it mean to belong to Jesus Christ? What it means to belong to Christ is the issue that stands before us. And the Christian is not his own, man or woman or young person. A Christian is someone having been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, who belongs body and soul in life and in death to the one who paid the price for his or her redemption on Calvary's cross. And they are to be that person's bondservant the rest of their days. Now, what does that entail? What does it involve to belong to Christ? We saw, by way of review, in verses 33 through 38, that someone who belongs to Christ is someone who is a servant. He is every Christian's slave. He is willing to structure his life and his service according to the Word of God, and he is willing to put the interest and needs of other people above his own. Someone who belongs to Christ is someone who is not concerned with true greatness or with any kind of greatness, because he knows that true greatness can only be found when we give up ourselves to serve others. Then in verses 39 through 42, we saw that those who belong to Jesus Christ are going to avoid two extremes. First of all, they're going to avoid the extreme of undue narrowness. They're going to be aware of setting themselves apart from brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are going to reach out and join hands on the basis of the Word of God with whatever Christian brother or sister in the world professes the name of Christ that they serve and believes the Word of God with them. On the other hand, they're going to avoid the myth of neutrality, that impossible myth that so many people are hoodwinked by today, that teaches that when it comes to issues in life, we have to be neutral. When it comes to politics, economics, or whatever out there in the secular world, we have to be neutral in those things and not think like a Christian, but think objectively and neutrally like everyone else. The only problem is that no one thinks neutrally, especially the humanist. And when we as Christians think neutrally, so to speak, we are actually thinking like a humanist, because to think neutrally is to think and to live and to make decisions as if the Word of God were not true. So a Christian is not going to be neutral about any of the basic issues of truth and morality, because Jesus said, "You are either for me or against me, and between those two poles, there is no neutral ground." Now, we come to the passage before us today, verses 42 through 50, which is concerned with the demands of discipleship. Someone who belongs to Jesus is someone who is going to be Jesus' disciple, and he is going to follow him, and he is going to be obedient to his commands. Now, while this passage was being read, you may have noticed three emphases. First of all, in verse 42, Jesus said something about offending the little ones. Then in verse 43, he went on and talked about dealing with sin in your life as a disciple of Christ. Then in the last verse, in a very real sense, is a summary of this entire section that we've been considering for weeks. He talked about this thing of being salt and of becoming salt. Now, all these three focuses are of great importance to us as Christians to understand if we are to live and to think as people who are not our own, but who have been bought with a price and are to glorify God in our bodies and in our souls. First, let's look at verse 42. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Jesus is going back to the illustration of a little child he used in verses 36 and 37 when he took a child out of the crowd and then taught a lesson in reference to this child as an illustration. And he says in verse 37, whoever sees one child like this in my name is receiving me, and whoever sees me is not receiving me, but him who sent me. And then he talks about this desire to be a servant, this servant spirit as being a willing servant to children and being willing to put the interests of children in many instances even above our own interests and our own concerns. So he's going back, picking up that illustration and now using it again to impress us with the killing, twisting effects of sin. Notice what he says here. Whoever offends one of these little ones who I just presented to you, who I just selected out of a crowd, and now he could be including his disciples in this as well when you compare verses 42 and 43 and 44. But the emphasis here is on these little children that he has picked out of a crowd. And notice, by the way, it says they believe in him. Have you ever heard anyone say it is impossible for anyone to believe until they have reached the age of accountability? Well, here is a passage where Jesus shows you little children of the tenderest age that are brought before him. And he says, if you offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you to drown than to commit such a heinous act. Now, what is it to offend one of these little ones? It is to lead him into sin. That is the way the word offend is used in Scripture. When we offend our brother, we lead our brother into sin. And this whole section is concerned with the twisting, perverting, destructive effects of sin in our lives. And because sin is so devastating in a life, whether that life is of a mature adult or whether it is of the tenderest of children, Jesus tells his disciples here, if anyone leads one of these little ones into sin with all of its devastation and destruction, it would be better for that person to drown than to commit such a sin and face such a severe judgment at my hand. Now, how do we offend little ones? Well, we offend them in a variety of ways. First, by imitation, just by carelessness of life. When your children were very young, did you ever notice how much they tried at least to act like you? Unfortunately, how many of your bad habits and bad characteristics they not only copied, but would even exaggerate them. You and I are a little bit more careful, but not them. But they learn by imitation. Beloved, we are always teaching our children. Don't think that we are occasionally teaching our children. We are always teaching our children. Every moment you perform before their eyes, every word you speak has some message that you are presenting to them. You are always teaching them something, particularly by example. And any time we as parents or as other adults in the church are around little children running around us at church or family gatherings, and we are careless in our life, and we mislead them and teach them something false simply by the way we live, God says that is so heinous and so wicked because it will begin to ingrain something in them that will twist and pervert and destroy them unless it is dealt with quickly. And it is such a heinous crime, he says, it is better if we were drowned than we commit it. So by our life, by our imitation, we can offend little ones. So we've got to be careful with our own children. Those times when we don't intend to teach them falsehood. Those times when we least expect them to be watching. Those are the times we must be extremely careful that we don't lead our little children into the perverting, twisting, devastating effects of sin. And there's another way, and that is by false doctrine. We offend our little ones and our children by teaching them the wrong things, not just by example, but by overt instruction. That's why it is so important for every one of us who are parents in this room that we are always studying the Word of God ourselves. Because if you have any children and you have any kind of talent for observation, you see how pliable they are. You see how susceptible they are to your training. You see how easy it is for them to be led, to be taught various things that can be harmful. Just look at the television. How many of your children could, when they were young, sing along with the commercials? How many of them knew the theme songs to TV shows? You see how easy it is to grasp? Have you ever tried to teach your children any of the majestic hymns and how easy it was for them to learn? Young children find it easy to memorize, beloved. So we need to be teaching them now the hymns along with Bible verses. Your children from the earliest days can learn these things. And what I want to impress you with is how easy it is for your children to learn things. So teach them the shorter catechism, even though they may not fully understand it. Now, the modern humanistic teacher will ask, why teach your young children and have them memorize something that they don't understand? Well, you see, the problem the modern humanistic teacher has is that he doesn't understand the nature of truth, nor does he understand the nature of the learner, nor does he understand the learning or teaching process. And I'll not go into that now, but let me illustrate this way. Why teach a child something he doesn't understand? Someone asked the great Reformed Baptist preacher John Risinger that one time. They asked, why teach your children the catechism? And he said, it is like putting wood in a fireplace. So when the fire is ignited, there is something there to burn. In other words, I put wood in the fireplace and I pray that God would send fire from heaven and cause that wood to be ablaze. And the wood is the truth of the living God and the fire that is ignited from heaven, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit. End quote. Your young children can learn things you can't even imagine. So what a waste not to teach them and encourage them to learn all they can as early as they can. How I regret not spending more time than I did in teaching my children the things of our Reformed faith. Do you remember the vow our parents here at RC take when they baptize their children? Do you promise to teach your children the doctrines of our holy religion? At a young age is a prime time, my friends. The older they get, the harder it is to learn. I'm sure you know that from your own experience. So make sure you teach your children everything you can now, verbally and overtly, and that what you are teaching them is the truth. Because if you teach them any falsehood, you will be offending them. And God says, it will be better for you to drown than to face Him after committing such a heinous act. Now, let me pinch you just a little bit. How can you, as a parent, expect to make sure that you're teaching children the truth if you don't study it for yourself? Something that concerns me about our congregation is that it, by and large, at least this is my experience, and I pray that I'm dead wrong, but I believe our congregation, by and large, depends way too much on their increased knowledge of the Word of God upon this preacher and what I tell you on Sunday and what John and Ben and Ken and Joe are teaching you in their classes. Think about this. When was the last time you sat down, turned off the television, put down the game controller, closed that novel, and began to devour the truth of God for yourself? Without that activity, how can you be sure that you'll not be leading your young and older children astray and leading them into the devastating effects of falsehood and sin? Do you remember in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord says, teach your children when they are sitting, when they are standing, when they are rising up, when they are walking along the way? That's the demand of Christian education on the part of Christian parents. Do you remember what the verse is right before that? And these things shall be upon your heart, parent, that after having them drilled into your heart, you teach them to your children when they are sitting or standing or whatever. That's the first thing. A time when you yourself study the Word of God diligently, not just during some devotional time. And if there are any of you who want to know what to study, what are the books, how to do it, just call me or email me. I would be more than glad to try and put together some kind of reading course that would be suited to your needs. If you are a father that feels woefully inadequate, maybe you're not as diligent as you should be in training your sons and daughters because you don't know exactly what to teach them, because you don't want to make a fool of yourself, and because you don't want to teach them the wrong thing, don't wait any longer. Call me or email me tomorrow and ask me for help. Gary, I've got to do something. I've got to spend more time in God's Word, of course, but I'm failing my children as a father or as a mother, and I'm offending them, possibly leading them into sin because of my poor, feeble grasp of the Word of God. Now, you understand, don't you, why God says that offending little ones is such a terrible and wicked crime? It is because when you offend them by your own example, by your teaching of false doctrine, or by your neglect, you are leading them into sin, a sinful pattern, a sinful way of thought, a sinful habit, a sinful lifestyle that they're not even aware of at the time, nor are you, and whether they are aware of it or not, that sinful pattern or thought or lifestyle will have perverting, twisting, devastating effects on their lives. And let me tell you, that is child abuse. It is child abuse of the worst sort to mislead these little ones. So someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, who is someone who will be concerned about his little ones and the little ones of other believers in this church, that there is nothing any of us does intentionally or unintentionally by word or by deed that would in the smallest way lead them to sin. Well, notice the second focal point in our passage. Now, the bulk of this passage is good advice and counsel from God on how to deal with sin in our life. So, before I look at this particular point, let's make sure we understand a couple of things. The Christian, of course, is not perfect. The Christian, though he is a different human being now, though he has a new heart, though the old has passed away and he has become new, though he is a new creature in Christ and he is a partaker of the divine nature, nevertheless, that believer is still a sinner. There are remnants of the old that still cling on. There are still old inclinations, old desires, old habits, old stains that once dominated our lives and dominate the lives of the unbelievers to this day, but which no longer dominate us today. But they do trouble us, and they worry us, and they war against us, and they entangle us, keeping us from being the men and women we want to be. That is the indwelling sin that still remains within us. But we don't have to be a slave to it because of the power of Jesus Christ within our hearts. We are new creatures. But having said that, that sin still remains. All right, now understand another thing. Understand that as we are still sinners, there is power to deal with that sin in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel of Christ not only came to save us from the punishment of sin, but the gospel of Christ, but in the gospel of Christ, there is salvation from the daily power of sin and in the struggle we have with sin day by day. Now remember also what sin is. Sin in the Bible is one of the easiest things to define. Sin is breaking or disregarding God's law, period. That's what 1 John says it is. It is not some kind of difficult thing that you have to struggle with some kind of ambiguous definition. It is very simple. It is very forthright. On every page of Scripture, sin is to disregard or break the laws of God. And where is the law of God to be found? It is found throughout the pages of Scripture. So what am I saying? A Christian is always going to have trouble with this desire to break God's law. Now also understand that you must distinguish between sin and sins. Sins are the symptoms of the disease of sin. Sin is the desire to disregard or break God's law and to live by our own laws. Sins are the things this desire gives birth to. And all of us as Christians have that desire. We're not dominated by it, as is the unbeliever, but every one of us as Christians still have that tremendous, great, wicked desire within our hearts called sin with a capital S to break God's law. And if you know yourself at all, you don't need me to tell you that desire to break or disregard law and live by laws of our own making still remains and play all kinds of games with our conscience. We rationalize. We do this and that, and we say God's law is outmoded. And of course, my situation is unique. You know all the games. I've played the games. You've played the games. We all know how to rationalize our sin and make our conscience feel good. You just don't understand. My job is so hard and my life is so difficult. So I need to take the edge off with a few glasses of scotch or maybe smoke a little dope. Okay? I'm not addicted. and I'm not hurting anyone else. All are excuses to sin. We know how to manipulate ourselves. But what are we saying? We're saying that desire to sin is still there. I have that desire, and for most of us, we're not proud of it. We're ashamed of it. We hate it. We grieve over it. It's the great sorrow of our lives, and the one desire of our heart is to be free of it, maybe even in death. And that is the desire to break God's law and disregard it and to live by the laws of my own making. Now that is sin. And if you're not doing everything in your power to break free, you must question your salvation. Now with these things on our minds, let's see Jesus' point. Jesus moves in verse 42 from offending little ones to dealing with sin. And if we deal with sin in verse 43 and following, the way Jesus says it is to be dealt with, then, think back, we will not offend the little ones. We will not be obstacles. We will not be stumbling blocks in their path, but we will be genuine help to them rather than hindrances. What is the point Jesus is making? Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than for you having 2 feet to enter into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where everyone will be salted with fire. Okay, what is the point Jesus is making? Well, Jesus is not demanding that we go out and mutilate ourselves. Oh, yes, it has been taken that way, especially in medieval times, that we ought to do something torturous to the body. Maybe we ought to gouge out our eyes. Maybe we ought to take a hatchet and cut off some of our fingers. Maybe we ought to amputate one of our feet. Self-mutilation has been that extreme to which Christendom throughout history has turned in an effort to try and deal with the sins in their life. But those groups have missed the main point about sin, and that is sin does not have its sources in these hands and these eyes. That sins, the eyes commit sins, the hands commit sins, the feet lead us into sinful activities, but the problem is not the eye, nor the hand, nor the foot. The problem is inner man and the sin, the desire that gives birth to the sins the eyes and the hand and the feet commit. And those people who believe we are to deal with sin by mutilating our bodies have misunderstood the basic issues. So what is the point? Jesus is simply saying that for the sake of the unconditional rule of Jesus Christ over us, the members of our body must never be placed at the disposal of sinful desires. We've already seen in this passage that we belong to Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves. So we can't do with our bodies whatever we want to do. We are His slaves, and we are to glorify God with our bodies. That being the case, because He unconditionally owns us and unconditionally rules over us, we must not ever place any members of our body and any form of self-expression, any relationship, any activity we're involved in at the disposal of the sinful desire that plagues us all too often. Everything must be sacrificed and brought into conformity to the rule of Christ over our lives. We're His, beloved. My eye is His. My hand is His. My brain is His. My body is His. Everything that is a part of me belongs to Him. And because of that, I haven't the right to see with my eyes whatever I want to see, nor hear with my ears whatever I want to hear, nor do whatever I want to do with my body. My body may not be put at the disposal of sinful desires. And what are we doing when we allow this desire to live by our own laws, or this desire to break or disregard God's law? What are we saying when we allow this desire to determine what we do with our hands, to determine what we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, and what we put into our mouth? What are we saying? We are saying that desire is the God of my life. That is the God before whom I give my body as a living sacrifice. I place my hand at the disposal of this desire to disregard God. I place my eyes and my brain and my ears and all forms of understanding this world at the disposal of this God, which is the desire to break God's law and to live my own life in terms of my own desire and my own will and my own wants and my own goals. And that's why it is such a heinous thing. And that's why Jesus says, it is better to enter life crippled serving Jesus Christ than to totally disregard God's will and lose everything and be cast into eternal hell. Or let me say it another way. Whatever in your life tempts you to be untrue to God must be discarded promptly and decisively, just as a sermon must amputate an arm or a leg in order to save a life. That is the point Jesus is making. Whatever in life appeals to us more than the living God, whatever in life tempts us to exercise and exert in a desire of sin, and we use any part of our body or life in service of sin, it must be immediately discarded for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let me give you some examples. For instance, I know of a fine Christian man from a previous church my family attended, who had several magazines he subscribed to. He was, I believe, in his late 30s and a mature and holy man. He was honest with himself before God, and he knew he had sexual appetites that were very difficult for him to control. But he learned to control them, of course, by the grace of God. There was no doubt he loved his wife, and he sought to be chaste in reference to all other women. And one of the ways he plucked out his eyes, lest his eye lead him to sin, any magazine that came into his house, like, say, Time magazine, before he looked at it, his wife would go through it at his request and cut out any photos that in any way, shape, or form would feed the otherwise uncontrollable sexual desire of his heart. You say, my, how extreme. Plucking out one's eye is always extreme. Jesus is saying that sin has such a perverting, devastating, destructive, killing effect upon our lives that we must always take the strongest and most severe of measures that God lays for us in His Word to deal with that sin, to stop its growth and its development in our lives, lest it destroy us. So let me ask you, when you go through magazines, when you're on the internet, where do your eyes wander and stay? What do they linger over? the TV programs that you watch, the movies you go to. What are you seeing and listening to? You say, oh, okay, Gary, I can go to an R-rated movie and not lust. Oh, but remember, no liar shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, says the word of God. Do you see what Jesus is saying? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into life blind than to be cast with two eyes into the flames of hell. So, I must be careful that my eyes not see or read or watch anything that would fan the flames of this heinous desire to disregard God's law in my heart. My hand, my foot. Is there any kind of activity we're involved in, any relationship, any hobby, any vocation, that in any way, shape, or form fans the flames of this desire to rebel against God within our hearts? If there is, we must cut off the hand. We must cut out the tongue. We must pluck out the eye. We must cut off the foot. If there is some activity that we're involved in, that with other people, it doesn't bother them at all, but for us, it is getting us down. It is filling our minds with thoughts we shouldn't have, and it makes it very difficult for us to control the desire to sin against God. Then that activity must be laid aside immediately. Is there some calling you're involved in? Some work you're doing, and you're making good money at the job, but you know because of the work you're doing, the atmosphere that you're in, that you can see your own spirituality waning, and you can see yourself acting more and more like the world around you, and you're having more and more trouble controlling your desire and living your life on your terms and not on God's terms. Cut off the hand. Cut off the foot. Set aside the vocation. Even if it means a smaller paycheck. A hobby or a relationship. Is there someone you are dating and you know that in that relationship you're feeling more and more guilty? You're doing things in this relationship that are just making it harder for you to appreciate spiritual things and to control an otherwise uncontrollable desire to rebel against God? You must cut off the relationship. You must stop dating that person, no matter how hard it may be. And parents, you must have courage in this area. If you see your son or daughter dating someone, and you know that relationship is detrimental to one or both parties, have the courage and the love and the concern for your little one to cut it off. You must protect your children from falling into immorality, because if you think for a young person to be fully developed, your child needs to be in a constant dating relationship, you may be pushing them right into the arms of immorality because you're not aware of the desires and the temptations of their hearts. So you must cut it off. And the same with you young people. Be ever so vigilant in the dating process. Even if you have to rip up your emotions and walk away, you must be willing to put an end to it. Even if it means plucking out the eye to be faithful to Jesus, or cutting off a hand to be faithful to Jesus, or ending a relationship to be faithful to Jesus, you do so. Because Jesus must mean more to you than all the world. And believe, I would rather enter into life lonely or miserable or crippled than to be cast into hell. That's the issue before us, my friends. And parents, this is what you must teach your children. What is the use of sending them off to college or university where they are weak, and they are faltering, and they are frail, and they are so easily tempted and led astray, and you think, well, everyone has got to have a college degree for some reputable institution, and you send them off into the world with the lions pushing them right into the arms of the enemy. Your child is weak and faltering and feeble and frail and susceptible to temptation. The most damnable thing you can do is to send them to a secular university. And if it means going through life without the kind of degree that you have or you want them to have, and without the kind of education and without the kind of job and prestige that you would like them to have, better that than to be cast into hell and you pushed them there. That's the point Jesus is emphasizing in our passage. Anything that comes between Jesus Christ and my soul must be hated and put aside. That's what Jesus Christ meant when he said, if any man comes after me and does not hate his mother or his father, etc., he cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't mean if you are to be a Christian, you've got to be harsh and unloving. It means that even if a mother or a father or a child comes before you and Jesus Christ, it must be dealt with, because you and I, at all cost, at the great cost of the blood of the Son of God, must show that we belong to Him and only Him. Do you know one great motive in helping us to deal so roughly and severely and consistently with the desire that remains in us? One thing that can motivate us and help us is to consider the great cost that it took to make us God's own. Consider what sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane because of your sin and mine. He suffered anguish and agony on the cross of Calvary because of our sin, yours and mine. That is the price. And you and I aren't willing to deal severely and strictly with this desire that remains within us? Consider the great cost that was required of the Son of God to deliver you from the punishment of your sins and from its dominion. And allow the contemplation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all it entails on your behalf to motivate you to be His faithful follower, to be so committed to belonging to Him that you not allow any member of your body to be at the disposal of sinful desires, that none of us feed the flesh. If reading a magazine or watching a movie is going to cause us trouble, we mustn't have anything to do with them. If going to a concert or a dance is going to cause us trouble, we don't participate in them. Whatever it is that feeds the flesh, that feeds a sinful desire, it must be cut off. It must be turned away from. It must be dealt with the way Christ says. But you see, the one thing of dealing with sin is not purely a negative thing. There's a positive aspect too, and that is, we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We are to think about things that are true and good and beautiful. One of the ways that you can help yourself and your children is to read, not just novels. That's good on occasion, but to read books that are full of truth and goodness and beauty, and to allow your minds to dwell on those things. Not a mind that is blank, that is empty, that is idle, that Satan can come in with his cesspool of considerations. But allow your mind to be filled with those things that are true and good and beautiful. And give your children things like that as well. Assign them to read things, particularly during the summer, even from the youngest days, that in some way or another talk about the Word of God or God's gift to the world in art and music. Or give them a biography of some godly man or woman that is good and true and of good report, that they can fill their minds on these things, rather than having all this energy and all this time allowing their mind and their imagination and emotions to be filled with things that ought not to be there. Notice the last verse. The last verse is a summary verse of the whole section, and it talks about salt. Now, I admit I had a hard time at first trying to understand all of this, how this is related to everything that we've been studying before, but it has a great point to be made. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what shall you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What is this, the distinguishing characteristic of salt? It makes things salty when you sprinkle it on something. Now, if that salt wasn't salty, what good would it be? It would be worthless. All right, just as saltiness is the distinguishing characteristic of salt, without which salt wouldn't be worth 2 cents, you beware of losing that distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Christ, without which your profession is worthless. And what is that one distinguishing characteristic of a Christian when, after having shaved off everything else, if he still has this, he is still a Christian, and regardless of whatever else he has, if he doesn't have this, he is not a Christian. Mark 8:34 and following. Devotion to Christ and his gospel. Without devotion to Christ and his gospel, and for the advancement of his kingdom, a Christian, if he has everything else, really has nothing. In fact, it is impossible to be a servant to other people unless you are motivated by the fact that devotion to Jesus Christ is the main thing in your life. It is impossible for us to avoid narrowness. It is impossible for us to be anything other than to be against Christ, or as the world says, neutral, unless we are motivated by devotion to Jesus Christ. If I am devoted to him and his gospel, I don't want to be neutral. If I am devoted to Jesus Christ's gospel, I'll join hands with anyone whomsoever is devoted to the same Christ and the same task. And I will not be able to pluck out the eye and cut off the hand and cut off the foot and deal with sin in my life the way it is to be dealt with unless I am devoted to Jesus Christ and his gospel. Because it is only as I am devoted to his gospel and to the work of sharing that gospel to the world are my energies and my strength and my mind filled up with something that's big enough and strong enough and continues enough to keep me from sin. And it is only as I am devoted to the person of Christ that I am brought into contact with the power of the love of God that can outrun all my sinful desires. Well, why is this quality so basic? This one quality without which we can't deal with sin. We aren't even Christians if there's not this quality of devotion to Christ and his gospel, because for a Christian, that's all there is, my friends. And if you're here today without Jesus Christ, let me remind you that you are allowing your sin to determine your eternal destiny in hell, where the worm dieth not and where the fire is not quenched. And let me beseech you, as earnest as I can today, to turn from that one thing that is sending you to hell, and that is your sin. Let me entreat you to turn for that and say, I don't want to be dominated any longer by this desire to disregard God or break God's law or just go my own way. But now I want to be distinguished by submission to him, by going his way, by following his path. And let me beseech you to cry out for mercy, to turn from your sin, to cry out to him for salvation and strength, and to cast yourself upon his mercy, receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For only then can you escape hell. And those of you who are here today who are Christians, remember, you belong to Jesus. Take this passage we've studied, memorize it, live by it, and meditate upon it, and live as Jesus Christ calls us to, and behave as one who does, in fact, belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we so needed to hear this message today as parents, as future parents, as grandparents, and those who are friends of parents of little ones. It is our hope that we never become a stumbling block to any of our children, young or old, but that we set good, godly examples in word and deed. But we can't do it in our own strength. So may our desire be to always lean on you for the wisdom and understanding as we diligently study your holy word. May our goal as your disciples be to become like your Son, who lived in obedience to your law word, bringing pleasure to you. Help us to be fully devoted to Christ and his gospel, and may our desire be to display that devotion to the world for Christ's sake. Amen.